If you have a Bible, would you open with me to Jonah chapter 1? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to stand up and to grab one there on the back table. And if you get one of those Bibles, I think Jonah is on page 568. Jonah is a minor prophet, which means it's a little past halfway in your Bible and fairly small, so it might take you a few minutes to find. This is the first and several weeks of our studies, starting in the book of Jonah and then the book of Nahum in one series together. And that series is titled, A God of Mercy, A God of Vengeance. Jonah and Nahum are both minor prophets. In other words, they're not less important, but shorter. They're just a few pages in contrast to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And both of these minor prophets are related in that they both contemplate God's actions towards a major city in the ancient Near East, Nineveh. If you've read these books before, perhaps you remember that in Jonah, Nineveh receives God's mercy, hence our title of the new series, A God of Mercy, today. But in Nahum, only a few generations afterwards, Nineveh receives God's anger and his vengeance. So we'll be studying the interplay between God's judgment and his mercy over these next several weeks. Now we'll be reading all of chapter 1 in Jonah today. And before I start, perhaps I should say a word about what all of us think about when we hear that we'll be studying the book of Jonah. The whale, right? Mr. Whale, he's actually not that big of a character in the book of Jonah, and he'll barely make an appearance in our time today. And so I just want to say at the outset, we're not really going to be talking about the whale. However, be of good cheer, all you who want to hear about the whale. Next week, in chapter 2, we'll speak at length about the whale. So, all of that just to orient you to chapter 1. Now then, this is God's word, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God! Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. I once heard an interview with a great literary critic. And this critic was asked, have you ever read the Bible? And if so, what do you think of the Bible as literature? The critic said, well, the Bible contains a great diversity in terms of its literature. And then he paused and he said, but when God's at his best, he's hard to beat. The book of Jonah is a great read. It is a masterful story. It's one that is exciting. It's one that's humorous in an underhanded sort of way. It's one that's profound. We'll learn a lot about ourselves and a lot about God through the story. It's one that has real artistic merit. It's a great read. And so without further ado, we should just jump right into the story in chapter 1, this first part of the great story of Jonah. And in today's time, I think in chapter 1, we'll see really three parts to the beginning of the story. First, God's commission to Jonah the prophet. Second, God's response to Jonah's rebellion. And then third, God's mercy to Jonah and the sailors. So first then, God's commission to Jonah the prophet. The book begins in a very typical way, which is why it's always been a part of the minor prophets. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is common parlance for how prophets receive their messages from God. It's a standard script which is used hundreds of times in the Bible. Now, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. And even at the outset, we might, in order to understand more about Jonah and this story in which he's such a part, ask, what does that mean? What is a prophet? The whole conception of a prophet is that a prophet is someone who speaks to God's people on his behalf. In other words, he's like the mouthpiece of God. He bears God's oracle, God's message to his people. Now, this is contrasted to, say, a priest. What's the difference between a prophet and a priest? Well, a priest represents the people and goes to God. Really almost the opposite of a prophet. A prophet represents God and speaks on his behalf to the people. Now, the conception of a prophet begins early in the Bible, you'll be interested to know, actually in Exodus chapter 20, just after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes when we think about the Ten Commandments, we don't remember the historical context in which they were given. Of course, God had saved his people, and now for his saved people, he wants them to live in a certain way, and so he summons them. Come meet with me on this mountain. There's a great deal of preparation necessary that they might meet with God. And after the very inception of the meeting, where God begins to speak his words, do you remember what happens? The people are terrified. They are frightened. And Moses records this for us in Exodus chapter 20. They've seen the flashes of lightning, the mighty peals of thunder, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and now they tremble with fear. And they say this, Moses tries to encourage them, you won't die, don't fear, this is your God. And yet they say this, whatever happens, you go to God, Moses, and you speak to us from him. The people are scared for their very lives. And then we have a sentence here, a great sentence, Exodus chapter 20, verse 21. The people stood far off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Moses was the first prophet, really, in the Bible. He enters in mysteriously now to God's presence where others tremble and are scared for their life. He enters the thick darkness and returns with God's word for his people. He's a prophet. And as we go through the Bible, what we see is that prophets are dangerous men. Think of John the Baptist as a typical prophet. He was a Nazarite, so this is somewhat unique to him, but he hadn't cut his beard or his hair. He's one whose appearance is striking to all who see him. He lives as a nomad in the desert, dwelling with God and hearing his voice. And he comes wearing a cloak of camel's hair, rough, difficult, a garment which you'd not want to wear, eating strange things with a wild and crazed look in his eye. And people who see him say, this man speaks on God's behalf. And a prophet, he's a dangerous man. Even when he speaks to Herod the king, first thing he says is, you shouldn't be sleeping with that woman. He's not at all intimidated by the powers that would be or someone's authority. And of course, his head is chopped off. Very typical of prophets. They often suffer on behalf of their message. But they're people that you can never quite be comfortable with. I sometimes think about a prophet as one of these dangerous mouthpieces of God. Are you familiar with the preacher Rick Warren? This is not a knock on Pastor Warren by any means, but he's a very lovable-looking guy. He's kind of plump. He wears Hawaiian shirts. He's the sort of guy you think, I could sit down and have a coffee with this guy. That's not how you ought to think about a prophet. A prophet is almost the opposite. He's someone that's intimidating. And whenever the kings of Israel are around and the prophets are, they can never quite be safe. They're always on guard. You never know what the prophet will say. He only reports to one, that is to God. And so Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet that lived in a difficult time in the reign of Jeroboam II. And we hear this about him in 2 Kings chapter 14, a historical note, where Jonah has prophesied about the extension of Israel's border and her relationship to her enemies. It says in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that Yahweh, this is the personal name for God, when it's all capitals, lowercase capitals, you know it's Yahweh in the original, Yahweh, the God of Israel, had spoken by his servant Jonah the prophet. Jonah is one of these men. He lived in a difficult time. Israel, as a people, had suffered a faction and it split and in 940 BC, so that now the northern 10 tribes were living separately from the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And the northern 10 tribes had suffered under bad kings and pagan kings, even amongst them. And Jeroboam II was one of the worst. So Jonah now stands as a lone voice, a prophet, by himself, calling out on behalf of Yahweh, the covenant God, in a time where Israel has now, for the first time in a long time, really begun to enjoy something of political, military, and economic prestige. And why is it that they've begun to enjoy this economic, military, political prestige under Jeroboam II, a very godless man? Well, it's simply because another nation, a great superpower, the Assyrians, are waning in their control and power. And of course, it's Nineveh, which is the capital city to Assyria. Now, that progression will quickly be reversed as Israel's power weakens and as Assyria is strengthened under Tiglath-Pileser II, the second king after Jonah of Assyria. But for the time being, in Jonah's time, Israel is enjoying some economic prosperity, and yet with that comes a real wandering from Yahweh. And Jonah, really, he's the man. He's the prophet in Israel. They don't come around a lot. They're not frequent. And Jonah is God's man, God's prophet.
And now, as you'd expect, he receives a word or a message from Yahweh. Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it. God calls Nineveh a great city, and he says that they have done evil in his sight. Therefore, Jonah is to call out against it. Now, you would think, for this man Jonah, receiving this commission from Yahweh, that he would be ever so excited. And he would be licking his chops, as it were, to get after this call from God, right? I mean, here's the prophet, and God sends him on an adventurous mission to go to Israel's enemy and to declare their destruction from his God. Why? Well, because of their great evil. And you would think that Jonah would be the coveted man among all the prophets. You got this call from God? That perhaps his wife would say, honey, that's terrific. Wow. God's going to send you to Nineveh? You're the guy he chose to be his mouthpiece, his spokesman? It's a real honor and privilege, right? But what we hear is that after God has said, arise, go to Nineveh, Jonah does arise, but instead of going to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa. Now, why would you go to Joppa? Well, because Joppa is a seaport. And then he gets on a vessel that's going the opposite way of Nineveh. It'd be like if God said, I want you to get in your car and go to San Diego. Now, you got an I-10, but instead of going to San Diego, you went to Florida. It's the exact opposite and the furthest reaches of the ancient Near Eastern world, the most far removed from Nineveh. Of course, the question becomes, well, why would Jonah do that? Absolutely unexpected, isn't it? I think the answer is twofold. First, Jonah hates Ninevites. He hates them. Perhaps this is difficult for us to understand because we're Americans and we don't really have any long-term enemies. But think about the Israelites and the Assyrians as akin to the Sunnis and the Shiites, or the Hamas in Israel, or the Greeks and the Turks. And these are people who have been warring nations for as long as they can remember. And the Assyrians, who almost always have the upper hand against the Israelites, are a vicious and brutal enemy. They were well known in the ancient Near Eastern time for their brutality. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Assyrians are the ones that destroy Israel. Unlike most other nations, as they would wage their military campaigns, when they would take over a city, they wouldn't just put one of their representatives in place to levy a tax against it. Actually, what they would do is they would brutally murder most of the men and boys. They would rape the women. They would completely destroy the city. And then anyone of any repute, they would literally chain hand and foot and march them thousands of miles away. They took over 30,000 citizens from Israel. They would only leave the poorest and the meanest of the citizens. And then what they would do is they would take other resettled peoples and put them in that land, distributed all over the ancient world. So there would never, ever again be hope of any retribution or uprising because the people would be so mixed and diversified that they would have no capability with language and military and all these sorts of things to rise up against Assyria. They completely resettled later the Israelites. And there are many accounts of their brutality we won't go into here because of some of the graphic details. Ask me later if you want. But these are a fierce, warlike people that are the sworn enemies of the Israelites. So first, why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Well, he hates the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. It's a huge international city in the ancient time. Think of it like New York City today, a central hub for Assyria. He hates the Assyrians. But second, you might say, well, yeah, but this is good because he gets to go foretell Nineveh's destruction, right? But Jonah is a prophet. And as a prophet, he understands that a message of destruction always carries with it an implicit call to repentance. In other words, prophesying against Nineveh is really a sign of God's mercy. It's a prophecy for Nineveh. This is Nineveh's last chance. And that's precisely what Jonah doesn't want. Take, for example, Jeremiah chapter 18. God explains prophecy just this way in verse 7. He says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck them up and break them down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster which I intended to do." And then he says the opposite, "If a nation that I intend to bless turns and does evil, then I will relent of the blessing and I will destroy them." Now, Ezekiel chapter 18 says more or less the same thing. What we hear is that prophecy always contains an implicit condition, that the reason destruction is announced is so that the recipients of that message might now take action. And of course, Jonah gets it, doesn't he? And that's exactly what he doesn't want to happen. He doesn't want the Ninevites to repent because he doesn't want God to relent from his destruction of his sworn enemy. And therefore, he figures, as the text says, "I will flee God's presence." For a prophet, this is an act of the highest treason. It's an act of rebellion. So the question becomes, now how will God respond? What will he do? That brings us to the next part of the story, not just God's commission to Jonah the prophet, but now to God's response to Jonah's rebellion. What we see is that God is angry at what Jonah's done, at this great disobedience. And therefore, the ship that Jonah gets on, it says that God hurls a storm upon the sea. Now, I've been on ships a couple times where storms hit. I'm sure nothing like this. But my perception of reading things like this has really been informed by, I guess, a movie, The Perfect Storm. Who's seen that? It's got Marky Mark in it. You remember they're on a boat, and there's an enormous wave, hundreds of feet tall. Now, I'm not saying that was exactly what's happening here, but the waves are such, and the wind is such, that these sailors are terrified. And they recognize the signs of the storm that God hurls at them. And they begin to fear, and they begin to prepare. They start taking out luggage and hurling it into the sea, all of their preparations and equipment. And things are growing quite desperate, and so it says each of them began to pray to his own God. And they realize now that one of them is missing, that this man who's bought passage is somehow, strangely enough, asleep, or it can be translated in a trance. He's holed up in the bottom of the ship. So the captain goes down and he wakes him, and he's confused by Jonah's behavior. He says, "Get up, you know, come help us." And now the Israelite prophet is petitioned to pray by these pagan sailors. He says, "Get up and pray." Interestingly, the sailors are very keen spiritually. They recognize that, one, both God can be reached in prayer, and second, that this comes from his hand. And as it turns out, they're praying, and they ask Jonah to do the same. And then they begin to ask him questions because of his strange behavior and his unknown past. "Tell us about yourself. What's going on here? Who are you? Where do you come from?" And of course, Jonah spills the beans. "I'm fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. I worship the true God. I'm a Hebrew. He's the God that made the heavens and made the earth and made the sea." And at that, hearing the truth, now they're really afraid, right? And they say, "Well, what should we do?" And Jonah understands that the only option is that he must die.
And so he says, you need to throw me into the ocean, and God's anger will be pacified. And even at this, you'd think the sailors would say, oh, that was easy. I'm glad to hear that, right? Instead of all of us dying, the boat being ripped apart, we just got to toss you, this foreigner that we don't even know, overboard. But instead, they have a real concern for Jonah's life. They appear to be very upright men. And they begin to row strenuously in a futile attempt to reach land. And now this story Jonah masterfully told becomes impossible that they can do so. And just like God hurls the waves and the wind upon the ocean, just like they hurled the luggage over, they see the only remaining option is to hurl Jonah into the ocean. And so they do so. And of course, as the story goes, the wind and the waves quiet. And in just a matter of moments, all is calm. Danger has been averted. Brings us now not only to God's response, his response of anger, but to the demonstration of his mercy, both to Jonah and to the sailors. First to Jonah. Now, Jonah knows a lot about Yahweh. He knows the Old Testament a lot better than you do or than I do. He's walked with God. He's God's prophet. And he realizes that his attempted fleeing from God's presence is futile. Didn't work, of course. That God is angry with him. And you can imagine that he has no expectation of survival. However, in a turn of events, God acts sovereignly. He appoints what is called a great fish. Now remember, we're not going to talk about the great fish right now, but he appoints a great fish, and Jonah is saved. We see God's mercy in a second way. It's not only Jonah that's spared, it's also the sailors, their lives, which just moments ago seemed to be ending, are spared. They are saved. I think even in the first chapter of Jonah, we're introduced to its controlling themes, some of the main points of the book of Jonah. And the first is this, is that God is a God of mercy. We see it all through chapter 1. God wants to give the Ninevites mercy. And Jonah knows that, and that's why he flees. Notice what he says in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is what Jonah says. He says, oh, Yahweh, is this not why I fled when I was in my country? I knew, and why he made haste to Tarshish, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. We see God's mercy not only in his desire to save a great city, in his love for people, in his passion that the Ninevites would repent and therefore that he would relent of their destruction. We see his mercy in his salvation of Jonah. Jonah now is bound for certain death in the middle of the ocean by himself, and yet God relents. God is happy to exercise his mercy on Jonah's behalf. Why? Why wouldn't God just let Jonah drown by himself in the dark ocean? Because he is a God of mercy who exercises steadfast love and compassion, who loves people. And so he saves Jonah. We see his mercy in his salvation of the sailors, both, of course, from their physical calamity, but also much more than that. These are the goyim. They're the infidel. They are pagans. They are idolaters. Even in the story, they are ignorant and they're worshiping their own gods. They're the sort of people that Jonah has contempt for. And yet, Jonah is shamed by their example, is he not? Jonah doesn't give a rip about Nineveh. He doesn't care if it's a great city. He doesn't care if there are hundreds of thousands of people in the city. In fact, he doesn't care about the sailors either. But the sailors care about him. They're willing to pray. Jonah never prays. They're willing to exert effort.
And now when they hear about God and who he is, they respond appropriately. They fear, which is exactly what they should do as they confront, as they see God's anger. And then what's more, as soon as they themselves receive God's mercy and have heard about now the true and living God, the Creator, the one who made heavens and the earth, the one who powerfully exercises his dominion over them and can hurl waves and storm upon them just like they hurl out the luggage, whose plan will not be thwarted by this puny prophet, as soon as they begin to recognize these things, they relent. They turn to God. It says that they make vows to him. This is Old Testament language for worship. They offer him sacrifice. Now they are reconciled to God. They have received his mercy. What we see is that Yahweh is a God of mercy. Of course, in their example, we see also how we ought to respond to the generous, to the lavish display of God's mercy. And it's not how Jonah did. It's to recognize that we ourselves are recipients of divine mercy, and therefore that we ought to love others and want them to receive mercy from God. It's to do just what the sailors did. It's to respond by turning to God, by confessing your devotion to him, and now by falling before him in worship. Now, we'll learn a lot more about this God of mercy as we go on in the story of Jonah. But the first lesson, the first thing that we hear from this masterfully told story is that the God of the Bible is a God who loves people. Of course, he loves his own people, Israel, but he loves even the Goyim, the Ninevites, and pagan sailors. And it is his pleasure to extend to all peoples his generous overture of mercy. Let's respond now as we stand together and pray to our God. O Yahweh, our God, the one who has made all things, the one who exercises power over all things, the one who is angered by sin, and rightly so, we pray to you, thankful and mindful of the mercy that we have received from your hand. God, might this mercy transform the way we view others. Might it transform the way we view ourselves and the way we view you. Extend your mercy, Lord, out of your loving kindness to more people in the Southwest Valley. And in greater capacity to us, help us to understand it, that is, all the more. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.